We regularly complain that we are stressed out. And indeed, we often are. There's lots of stress in a fallen world. It's caused by the world itself and all of its problems and troubles and sins and crimes, by our own sin, by the evil one and the ways in which he influences everyone. And so, yes, there's lots of stress. It's not easy to live in a fallen world. At the center of the psalm that we have just read, Psalm 31, is a man in deep trouble. One cannot imagine really being in deeper trouble. He is a Job-like figure, and he was the king of Israel, David. It's very clear that this was his psalm, a man who knew from his experience the things about which he wrote, both the bad, that he suffered tremendous rejection and betrayal. He also suffered from his own sin. And the good, that when he called upon God, God was truly there for him. And so we see in this psalm a way of reading the Old Testament as well. Because what we see here in the shadows of this psalm, someone else that begins to appear to us, especially as we look at the psalm through the lens of the New Testament. And of course, we know what happened. The seventh word on the cross was a quote from verse 5 of this psalm. Not a complete quote, mind you, and that for very good reason. But as we think about this psalm now, we need to think not only about our own sufferings and temptations and trials, but to remember that we are not left alone with those stresses. And so the first thing that we see here, and there's a rhythm in this psalm that's important to see, that he calls upon the Lord, and then he describes the horror of his situation. And then he calls upon the Lord, and he describes the horror of his situation again. And then he includes us in it. In other words, inviting us also to trust the Lord in the midst of the direst circumstances. And so seek your rock in trouble. And I've chosen that one metaphor here as being a kind of central metaphor. It's synonymous roughly with refuge or fortress. A rock was a place in the military situation of security, of strength, of protection. And so the Lord is our rock, an immovable refuge for his people in the spiritual warfare that we are engaged in. And so these first five verses are David crying out to the Lord and declaring what he has done, that he has put his trust in the Lord, and that he is in the business of crying out. Notice the importunate plea here as he seeks the Lord as the very first thing that he does in his trouble, as awful as it is. This fivefold importunate plea: let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me. Be a rock of refuge to me, a strong fortress to save me. Notice how he's crying out in anguish, and he is multiplying the pleas. He doesn't just come before the Lord sort of dead and wondering what will happen, but he takes an active position in crying out to the one who is in these dire circumstances his only hope. It's a direct address to God. And I wonder how often we fail to really do this in our prayers. We often go through our prayers in a rather rote way. We can't wait to get done with them so that we can move on to the day's activities. And yet what we're doing there when we do this is we are missing the very power of the Psalms and the very privilege of prayer. One of the things that a dear friend of mine noted about the Psalms as opposed to much modern so-called worship music is that the so-called worship music is always upbeat. It has to be, because it's somewhat of an imitation of popular music. Whereas in the Psalms, there is a place for both grief and joy. There is a place for both grave difficulty as well as wonderful success and blessing. There's a place, in other words, for the whole range of human emotion and need. This is what's wonderful about the Psalms, and it's that which is profound. We once had a woman come here from a church that, as she said, always has happy songs, and she had just lost her mom. She said, "I came here because I needed a place where I could grieve, where I could face the reality of my life in the presence of God." She never came back because I think she was committed to where she is a member, and that's a good thing. But there's something missing in our lives if we don't have a place to grieve, if we don't understand that in the midst of our trials, we have a God to whom we may truly cry out and get an answer. Because he is there, and he is not silent. And so here in this psalm, we see the psalmist crying out like Jonah in his distress in the belly of the whale. Now, you and I may not be anywhere close to the situation that David was in, and surely we will never experience the situation, this David-like situation in which our Lord Jesus was, where he found himself. But in fact, we are often in the belly of the whale in our lives, aren't we? We are in places that seem like there's no exit, there's no way out, there's no answer. And I tell you, if you are a believer, the Lord puts us in those situations so that we will do just what the psalmist did, so that we will cry out to him, so that we won't just sit back and say, "Well, everything will probably work out," or go into deep despair and turn ourselves away from all of the relationships in our lives, in his church, in our marriages, in our families. The psalm truly addresses this kind of situation. And so think about then what a rock we have for a refuge. This is really the focus of David's prayer. And remember that throughout, this is something that would have been sung by God's people in the Old Covenant. It was a song, but it was a prayer. And this is the kind of singing that they did, always acknowledging that as desperate as things would get in this life, that God was there, truly there. Look at the imagery, these metaphors. What a rock we have for a refuge. He is a rock, a fortress, a refuge. And then these other attributes or descriptions, a redeemer, a guide, faithful, full of abundant goodness and steadfast love. David appeals to God's righteousness to keep his promises. This is his great appeal in the psalm. And notice what it says. This is one of the things that a Norwegian pietist theologian, Ole Halsby, in that wonderful book just called Prayer, says in the beginning of it. He says, one of the reasons that we have trouble with prayer is that we don't have a sense of our own deep need. Now, we do, but we don't. We don't really reckon on it. In fact, it's why there are such things as foxhole prayers. Sure, if you're about to die, you might pray, and many do, even if they don't truly know the Lord. But the fact is that we are always in desperate need as sinners and as God's creatures. We're always in need. In fact, it is the basic attitude of the person who has a relationship to God to be always acknowledging this. This is why prayer should be more like breathing than it normally is for us. And so, he appeals to God's righteousness because he knows that he is needy. Brothers and sisters, we need to acknowledge this. And it's one of the things that makes prayer more real, is when we come before him, as we did in our public confession of sin, and simply say, "God, I'm needy in every dimension of my life. I am not strong in myself. I am not wise in myself. I am not good in myself. I am a needy person. Everyone is needy. However powerful, however wealthy, we are always in need. And death that we see in this world should always remind us of that. Notice that this is a rock who is the covenant Lord. I want you to notice here the language of the covenant. That is the covenant of grace. Especially steadfast love and redemption. The psalmist knew himself to be a sinner. He confesses himself to be a sinner. He says his sins are that part of what take away his strength. My strength fails in verse 10 because of my iniquity. This is something surely, as we'll see, that Jesus did not say. But David said it. The king of Israel, a powerful and wealthy man, knew that he needed a redeemer. And he knew that the Lord had steadfast love for him. This is a wonderful two-word translation for that great covenant word in the Bible, in the Old Testament, chesed. And chesed means, I'm not going to stop loving you. And I may bring you through some very difficult and hard things to teach you my love and my ways. But I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to stop. What do? When we see hardships come into our lives, we think, oh, my life is failing. God is failing me. That's what we often think. God is really not interested in my being happy. But you know what? He's interested in your ultimate happiness. Perfect. An unabated bliss in eternity. The paradise which the thief experienced as soon as he gave up the ghost. He went into paradise with the Lord Jesus. And we oftentimes think the Lord doesn't have that interest at heart. But because we are so tempted to trust in everything else but him by nature, he knows that he needs to bring us often through hard things to teach us. That he is faithful, that his love does not quit. It will never quit till he gets us to paradise. Covenantal language. Notice also the wonderful word righteousness. That's covenant language. In other words, there it's his faithfulness to keep his promises. His name, that is to say that he has a name above all the gods. His name, his character is ultimately dependable. His name has been put upon us, and in Jesus, of course, we have the name of Christ. That's why we are called Christians. And that steadfast love, and then that his face shines upon us. There from the Aaronic benediction. What does that mean? Well, every kid knows what it's like. They know what a shining face is, because they know what a scowling and disapproving face is. If you've displeased mom or dad, you know that they're displeased with you. You don't have to say a word. They don't have to say a word. You look at them and you get the scowl. And you know it's well deserved. And so the shining face, for God's face to shine upon us, is to have his favor. That he approves of us. He pleases us. And here, amazingly, David knows that favor, even though he also knows himself to be a sinner. How can God smile on a sinner? Well, hidden in the psalm is what? It's the suffering of the true king who will die in the place of David and you and me so that he can truly smile upon us. It's hidden, but we see it revealed, as Augustine said, hidden in the old and revealed in the new so that we can see it. Here's the covenant of grace that is being revealed to David, and it is his truly his only encouragement. Notice now, as we come to the fifth verse, that here we have David saying, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. Jesus changes that and puts it in a different context. Because notice that what he says is, into your hand I commit my spirit. But he says that to the Father, and he says it addressing him as Father. So he adds something to it. Not that adoption isn't implicit in this psalm, but Jesus adds it And I think especially because he had a unique relationship with the Father. As a man, he was utterly dependent. But as the Son of God in the flesh, he was one who was a co-equal with God, fully God in every respect, as the Nicene Creed so clearly states. And so, into my hand, into your hand, I commit my spirit. Stop! He doesn't say, because you have redeemed me. He doesn't say, you have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. Why doesn't he say that? Because obviously he doesn't need to be redeemed. He is the Redeemer. He is the one now who has come to use these words, which he knew intimately as the author and the actor of these words, as the author and actor of all of the Old Covenant. And he comes to his task on the cross, knowing better than David could ever know the betrayal, the wickedness of being surrounded, of being besieged like a besieged city. He knew this better than anyone in history. But he didn't need to be redeemed. He came to be a redeemer. He came to save us in our deep need as sinners. This seventh word on the cross was cried out with a loud voice. It's interesting. It's often associated, and many great saints have used this as their last words on their deathbeds. Into your hand, I commit my spirit, Father. Wonderful. And we ought to, when we do that, add, you have redeemed me, O Lord, which Jesus did not do. But the fact is, he also said it with a loud voice. Father, into your hand, I commit my spirit. It wasn't a quiet prayer, but it was really a song of triumph, a song of victory, a song that said, my spirit is now completely safe in my refuge, and in my refuge I will be raised from the dead on the third day, having a perfect victory over sin and death. And notice, it is just there in that context that the darkness has covered the land in a supernatural way. The light failed because darkness enclosed the Son of God on the cross, completely rejected by men, by sinners, by the powers of this present evil world. And it was then at that moment that the veil on the temple was ripped in half, which meant that heaven was opened to all the world who would believe on the Son of God. What an amazing thing that happened on that in that very moment. Suddenly, light broke through the darkness, the spiritual light of true salvation in the Christ. This was the consummation of his suffering, and it was the initiation of his victory. Notice that Stephen in the Bible is the only other one besides David or the Lord Jesus to use these words, the only other one that's recorded in Scripture for us. And it was as he was being stoned and as he had a vision of the Lord Jesus standing in his position of victory that he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The book of Acts, chapter 7, verse 59. That brings us to the second point, that we are to trust our rock to protect us against every enemy. We've alluded to that in the first point, but now notice what the enemies of God are in this place, the enemies of the psalmist, the enemies of David, and the enemies ultimately of Jesus, and our enemies, idolaters. I hate, verse 6, those who pay regard to worthless idols. Sounds a little strong, doesn't it? But David says this. This is a believer saved by grace, the King of Israel, the writer of a large number of psalms. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols. Now, of course, Jesus tells us to love these very people Well, what is it that David is saying here? He's saying that idolatry is what he is surrounded with. It was the great problem of Israel throughout the whole history of the kings. Trusting something in the creation, making their own God substitutes, hoping that somehow this will make them happy or that will make them happy. All the things that are not going to make them happy. This is the folly of idolatry. We worship things that do not breathe or move or speak or think when we are idolaters. And David makes this statement with such strength because he wants to contrast it with what he is doing, which is he is trusting the Lord. He is not letting those who worship everything under the sun but God himself tempt him away from his Lord. We live in a world where the temptations are huge and they are persistent. They are literally ringing in our ears day in and day out with all of our inventions and our devices, many of which can be a great blessing, but they can also be a tremendous curse because the world and the spirit of the age in which we live seeks to undo the faith which God has given to us. David acknowledges that he rejoices in the steadfast love. Here is that grace of the hound of heaven seeking us out, not quitting. And he says, I don't want to trust anything else, Lord, but you. You are my God. You've made promises. And remember, David was the one who with five smooth stones only needed one to kill Goliath. And it wasn't because he was such a great shot, though he did hit him right where you want to in the temple, but it was a supernatural thing. The stone sunk into his head. No stone from a slingshot does that. It was supernatural that he did such a thing. And it was supernatural that he had the courage as a very young man without any armor at all to face such an enemy. So David, when he got to the real tests of his life, already knew that God had helped him. And think about your past. Think about the ways in your past that the Lord has met you, that he has answered prayer, that when you were between what we New Englanders call a rock and a hard place, in other words, no real human way out, God was there. Remember those things when you get into that place again. He is there. He is our safety. And notice in verse 8, he says, he set my feet in a broad place. So suddenly contrasting it now, and just in terms of the imagery that's used here, he's like this, stuck between a rock and a hard place. He's surrounded. He's like a besieged city. Everyone's betrayed him. He's completely alone and rejected. And the Lord sets him in a place where there's freedom of movement. I think it's a kind of an image of paradise when the liberty of being believers, of being saved by grace and being holy in the image of Christ will be completely realized. There'll be nothing to hem us in paradise. And that's why we long for that day when it will be fully and completely realized. Out of the depths of need is what we cry out in. Notice here the depths of his need. They're really worth looking. When we're suffering, go back and see what David, and moreover, and more importantly, what Jesus suffered. It will seem like nothing in comparison. Dr. Joel Niederhood has a wonderful tract for those who are struggling with suffering or grief, a wonderful tract that explores this very issue. He looks at the suffering of Jesus and says, now, put your own suffering next to that, and you will be comforted, because yours is tiny in comparison. It's real, however, and this sufferer can truly identify with your suffering. This is one of the reasons that he did suffer. Notice the extreme grief. My eye is wasted from grief. In other words, he has no more tears left. He's been weeping so much. My soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. You know what sighing is like. And if you have a good marriage, what you'll do is find that your spouse, every once in a while, you'll go, and a room away, they'll say, "Oh, what's the matter, dear? Ooh, I didn't want to tell you what the matter was." And these are often just the little stresses and things that bother us. But here, his sighing is so deep and his sorrow is so profound that his bodily health is being affected by his suffering. Notice the extreme isolation of the suffering along with the extreme grief. A reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. Now, this is getting farther away from our experience in a sense, and yet, isn't it true? Haven't you been rejected by someone who just didn't want to hear any more about your faith? You make them uncomfortable because of your commitment to the Lord. And even if you've been loving towards them, showed them great care and love, they still will walk away. Well, imagine that when Jesus came to his own, the people of God, the nation of Israel, they rejected him. They walked away from him. The only people that were really his friends were standing at a distance as he hung on the cross. And they were mostly women. His mother, Mary, others, several others who were so faithful, and John, they were standing at a distance. How far he fell from any human sympathy on that day. And then notice an extreme despair of life. I have forgotten like one who is dead. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel. In other words, useless and discarded. I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side as they scheme together verses against me, as they plot to take my life, which they did. Isaiah 53 tells us this story and predicts it in the most detail of anything in the Old Testament, in compressed detail. Now, remember, all of the suffering in the Psalms was looking forward to the suffering of Jesus, the suffering of King David, looking forward to the suffering of King Jesus. And so Psalm 22, Psalm 69, this one, and a number of others express that. But here, listen to Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. What an amazing statement of the suffering of Jesus. Now notice that in the midst of all of this, the psalmist, and Jesus in the most poignant way of all, but it's really inviting us to join the psalmist in praying against the forces of darkness with confidence. My times are in your hand. That's an amazing statement. It goes with committing my spirit to the Lord. My times are in your hand. We worry about our times, don't we? Our times, in the midst of the times in which we live, we worry. Because the times in which we live are dangerous. They're dangerous, by the way, even when we think they aren't dangerous. When the stock market goes over 14,000 and your pension seems to be growing again, you're in as much danger as you ever were when the stock market plummeted to 6,000. Because our dangers are severe in a fallen world. Ultimately, death will take us. That is the ultimate danger. And so it is that we as believers say, "Lord, my times, the good things and the bad that happen to me are in your hands and not in my hands." And thank God they're not in the hands of others ultimately, but they're in your hands. Those are hands worth committing ourselves to and remembering when we're between the rock and the hard place that God is truly in control. If we do not believe this, then we should close the book and put it under a table somewhere and forget our Christian faith. Because this is what it teaches from beginning to end. Look at Abraham. He comes as a moon worshiper out of Ur. He ends up being wandering all over the place and shows his own sin and faithlessness at times. And yet the Lord, in his steadfast love, brings him through all of the rock and hard places of his life and brings him to truly learn to trust him. And ultimately, in the sacrifice of Isaac, showing what would be needed to save him from sin and from death. Notice this imprecatory prayer. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. This evening we'll be looking at the final hallelujah of the people of God and the whole creation in Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. The prelude to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it shocks our sensibilities as 21st century people. But we rejoice in the ultimate condemnation of the wicked. We don't do that because we think we are by nature, without God's grace, any better. But we do that as a tribute to his grace. And we do that because we know that the glory of the paradise to come is the sinless presence of God in our lives. And that now we only know by faith and imperfectly, but then we will see face to face. And imagine all the untruth, the slanders of the wicked. And notice here, he actually relates this to us in how abundant is your goodness, verse 19, which you have stored up for those who fear you and work for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men and you shelter them from the strife of tongues. The slanders and the lies of this world, including whatever we have participated in ourselves, will be completely done away with, never to be heard or felt again. How does the psalmist end this psalm? He ends it with the most wonderful conclusion to a psalm. Beginning at verse 19, we've just said, oh, how abundant is your goodness. And he ends by saying, love the Lord. Love your rock for his steadfast love. Love the rock of your salvation for his amazing grace. He provides abundantly, says the psalmist, in the worst of situations. Jesus faced the shame which he despised, the shame which our sin caused, for the joy that was before him. He knew of the abundant goodness of God. But notice here, if you compare 19, he uses this wonderful Hebrew word, abundant. And then in verse 23, he will abundantly repay those who act in pride. That is to say, those who are idolaters, those who refuse to trust in his amazing grace. So he is abundantly good, and he will abundantly judge those who are not lovers of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who meets us when we feel abandoned, when we feel alone, when we feel like nobody else around us understands. Perhaps even our spouse doesn't understand us fully. But God does. We in the modern world have reduced everything to the horizontal. Everything's about human relations. That's all there is. And brothers and sisters, we can do that too. We shouldn't think we're immune from this problem. It's what the way that idolaters live, period. We can often think that the relationships in the church are the most important thing, and then we worship the Lord. But no, that's backwards. We worship the Lord, and from that follows the relationship that we have with other people. Those relationships, even the best of them, are imperfect. We'd like them to be perfect, but all we have to do is look in the mirror and gaze for a few honest minutes, and we recognize that we are part of the problem. If we put our trust in other human beings, even the best of them, we will find that they have feet of clay. So the Lord here, through David, says, love me, all you saints. Love me above all other things in the world and above every other person, and I will meet you in your need. I will be there. Take courage, brothers and sisters. Love him and wait upon him. Our strength is not our own. And in fact, at the very end here, it says, be strong and let your heart take courage. But remember, the old King James, and I'm going to say I favor that translation, though the same is true. I mean, it doesn't affect radically the way that we come out understanding this last verse. But the way that it's stated there is, he shall strengthen your heart, all you who wait upon the Lord. That's what the King James and the New King James says. But that's the point, because if we're waiting upon the Lord and we're taking courage, how do we do that? By trusting him, not by trusting ourselves. That's how Joshua entered the land full of the enemies of Israel. He took courage. He was strong, not in himself, but in the Lord, as we just have seen in Ephesians 6:10. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And notice, being strong in the Lord, we get this wrong too in the psychological age. We think, well, I've got to sort of grin and bear it. I've got to bite a bullet so I can bear through the pain. That's not the biblical way. The biblical way is, no, I'm weak. I'm in need. God, you give me strength. You and you alone can be my strength. And you are my strength as the one to whom I know I can come when I need that strength, because you have sent your own son. Listen, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, we like to go right to the yet without sin because we don't want anyone to mistake the fact that his humanity was a perfect one so that his sacrifice would be accepted by God. But we can miss this part of it. He was in every respect tempted as we are. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. Yeah, he was without sin. That's why, one of the reasons he can so sympathize so perfectly, because he's also God. But he has sympathy. And so let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help when we find ourselves between a rock and a hard place. It doesn't say that. It says in a time of need. We always have a time of need, sometimes special times of need. But we need to seek him, brothers and sisters. And one of the things to help to form our prayer lives ought to be reading the Psalms. I was talking with someone who is a retired professor, a brilliant American historian, someone who is just an amazing lecturer. But I asked him if he liked poetry, and he said, I don't really read much poetry. It's been hard for me to get into it. And here I'm telling the 79-year-old professor who's done some amazing things in his life a little piece of advice. Read them aloud. Read poems aloud. And I said, read the Psalms aloud. He said, oh, I never thought of that. It's probably one of the few things he'd never thought of in his teaching career. But that was something that we should practice every single day, that we read a psalm aloud. I read the Bible aloud most of the time now because it sticks better when you hear it as well as seeing it. But these are prayers, brothers and sisters. We should pray them, even as we use the Valley of Vision, which is based on biblical content, but we have prayers that God himself has directly inspired. And in our time of need, we need to use them to seek our refuge, which is only in the Lord.